Hey everybody, it's Danny. I want to say thank you for tuning in to the Heartway podcast, and I want to give a special thanks to those of you who are tuning in from really all over the world. We're so grateful that you are a part of our community and that you listen in on an ongoing basis. If you've been encouraged by what you've heard, I want to ask you to share this with a friend. You never know the impact that one of these messages can have in another person's life. And if you yourself have been impacted and you'd like to continue to partner with us to keep this work going, check us out at heartwaychurch.com/give. Every dollar that you give goes a really long way towards helping us do what it is that we do. Well, we love you. Really hope you enjoy the podcast.
Good morning, Heartway. It's so great to be spending another Sunday with you all. While I'm extremely grateful to be here and to be sharing, we also know that within the last few days, we acknowledged, or rather we observed, the anniversary of 9/11, a day that has caused so much misery and pain and fear, but a day that we commit to never forget, in honor of those who lost their lives, in honor of those who lost family members. We at Heartway give our condolences, and we also continue to pray and think about everyone who has been affected and who is thinking about this time. But whenever I stop and think about how is it that God is viewing everything going on in the world right now? How is it that God is looking at the things that we find painful or disempowering? And I say to myself continuously that I feel like whatever it is that I'm looking at, whatever it is that I'm observing, God has a higher perspective from which he's looking at it, because he says that my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so even when I think about something like 9/11, where so many people have died, where it was such a difficult experience, a terrible, tragic experience, it also reminds me that as swiftly and as spontaneously as that troubling event can occur, God shows up in the situations in our lives with even greater swiftness and even greater spontaneity. So I just welcome us to use this time to remember that yes, things do happen. Yes, tragedies do occur, but God is here and he brings us the opportunity for blessings, for miracles in ways that we cannot conceive. And so even in rough times, there's always something positive we can bring from it. And so in that state, thinking about this, I think it's a great time for us to get calm, for us to allow ourselves to transition into the centering prayer, to experience the peace, the love that God has available to us. I welcome you to get comfortable. You can put your hands by your side. I personally like to put them up to represent being in the state of openness to God and what he has for us. But you can also have your hands pointed down towards your knees to represent the state of being grounded. And as we sit here together in unison, remember that we are separated geographically, but we are connected spiritually. And when two or more are gathered together in God's name, he is in the midst. So let us gather together and breathe in unison. Continue to focus on your breath as you inhale and as you exhale. I recommend that you close your eyes simply so that you can become intimate with the sensations in your body. Just observe them. As you breathe, there's nothing more you need to do. There's nothing more you need to strive for. Just breathe and allow God to reveal his peace to you in this state. it's perfectly normal that thoughts may come to you in this space. You don't have to push them away. Just observe them, like clouds floating in the sky. Any sensations that arise, it's okay. Nothing that you're observing is a threat to you or your peace. You are safe here. You are loved. And as you inhale, breathe in that love. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be. You're doing beautifully. You're now in a relaxed state where you can just experience freely. God's peace is here. His love is here. There's nothing to worry about. To engage you with some mantras. I am loved. I am powerful. As I breathe in, the power of God imbues me and empowers me to go about my day and my life. I am capable of everything that my purpose requires, and that no matter what I do, even when I make mistakes, there's nothing I can do that can separate me from the love of God. And that motivates me. It empowers me. And as I inhale, I breathe all of that in. In your own time, slowly bring your awareness back into your body. Ever so gently, you can open your eyes and know that even as you open your eyes, even as you come back to yourself and the environment around you, the peace you just experienced cannot and will not leave you. It is with you, just as God is. We love you and we thank you.
What's up, Heartway family? You all are in for such a treat today because I have a very special guest. that is joining us. His name is Jared Bias. He used to be a pastor, a professor of philosophy and biblical studies. He is the co-host of a very popular podcast that has deeply impacted my life called The Bible for Normal People with Dr. Pete Enns, who was able to really help me with some paradigm shifts in terms of how I relate to and read and interpret and understand the Bible. And Jared has written a new book called Love Matters More. And we're going to talk about it today because this is good stuff. So Jared, thanks for being with us. And let me say, I really enjoyed reading this book, dude. Like, you did a great job.
Thank you so much. Well, I'm going to lob something back for you here as we get started. And that is, I just so deeply respect what you guys are doing at Heartway. And one of the things I respect the most is that you do your internal work and you advocate people doing their internal work. In my tradition, we would have kind of used Jesus as a shortcut for not doing your internal. It's like, well, no, Jesus just fixes everything magically. You don't actually have to go down into those dark places and do your work. So I just really have appreciated learning from you and really respect what you're up to. So
Thank you, man. I felt like when I was reading your book, like this could be a manifesto for Heartway, because the concepts that you bring to light, this is what we hammer week in and week out, and it's what our community is all about. So first, I want you to just share a little bit about your background, your relationship with church, God, Christianity, religion, and how you even got to the point to write this book. And then I want to read some things from the book and have you share about it.
Okay. Yeah. Sounds good. I mean, my background, I would have grown up in a small town in Texas. So I'd have grown up pretty fundamentalist, Southern Baptist. My grandmother, though, was a charismatic itinerant preacher. So I'm actually, my mother's side's very Native American. We're actually Choctaw. So my mom and grandma live there in Durant, Oklahoma, Choctaw Nation. And she would have been, my grandmother would have been traveling around in a van, ministering to women, very charismatic, speaking in tongues. So I had this interesting dichotomy growing up between these two traditions. But ultimately, since a young kid, I wanted to go get a PhD in apologetics, which was how to defend Christianity against its critics. And it worked out because I was really good at arguing. You know, that's something my mom affirmed me in. You're really good at arguing. Maybe this is a good fit for you. So that's kind of where I went to Westminster. And my first taste of kind of Love Matters More, where that idea came to mind, was within the first semester of being there, I had this revelation that most of the faculty in that department, their life didn't, for me, it didn't exude or exhibit this love. It was about control, and it was about fear, and it was about knowing more than everyone else. And sort of, I was defending my own position on things was paramount. And it was the same as God's view and God's interpretation. Right. And so that kind of put the cracks in the foundation for maybe the way I thought you could excel at Christianity, whatever that means, was not all about just knowing everything.
Now look, this is how you start the book, and I love it. He says, this book is for anyone who has ever felt they had to choose between truth and love. It's for anyone whose heart has told them the way of Jesus is standing up for people, but they've been taught that being faithful to Jesus is about standing up for truth. And then you go on to say that Christianity is really all about love, but what you were taught is that Christianity is primarily about belief. So share a little bit more about that.
Yeah, I mean, I think that says it really well, in that would have been what I would have grown up with, was what we believe is the most important thing. Because how else can we tell who's in and who's out? Ultimately, it was about who's in and who's out. And we need to have some test for that. And belief is the easiest thing. So we have this list of things we can check off the list. And if you have them checked off, you're in. And if you don't, you're out. It's very simplistic. But love is messy. And love is difficult because, you know, one thing people would often say is, well, are there loving people who aren't Christians? Well, yeah. Okay, well, how then is that the distinguishing, like the thing that makes Christianity unique? And again, that's, for me, this posture of needing to defend something about Christianity rather than letting it compel us toward a way of life.
Right. So then you start talking about absolute truth and how it's so easy to make an idol of absolute truth. Mm-hmm. What does that mean to your mind?
Well, that would have been my, in all my pursuits about knowing things, I think for me, if I, once I started doing my work, it came down to, I really just liked being in control. That's what I really liked. And knowledge is power, right? Francis Bacon, we've known that for 400 years. That's been around as a phrase. So knowledge is power. The more you know, the more we can control, the more we can manipulate, the more we can be out of danger, so it seems. So that's, for me, the lure of absolute truth. Not only that I, quote, believe in absolute truth, but I happen to possess it. And I think that's the dangerous part, is somehow those who want to advocate for this idea of absolute truth, they seem to be the only ones who have it. And that starts to blend this knowledge and power in, I think, dangerous ways.
So then, obviously, then the question a lot of people have is, well, what is truth? Can we know the truth?
Yeah, and I think that's a tricky, you know, what's the one of the more surprising, it's funny, I was a professor for a number of years. I taught philosophy, and you would think understanding what is truth would be one of those things that's like everyone studies if you study philosophy. But it got slipperier and slippery. And the more I read, the more I realized, like, most philosophies are like, I don't know. I mean, it's a little of this, a little of that, I don't know. And so it's more tricky than we think when we ask kind of what, you know, what is truth? And so in the book, I tried to break it down into three categories of truth so that we know what we're talking about, because we often use words in different ways. And again, the philosopher in me is like, well, let's make sure we're clear on what we're talking about so that we can communicate well. So I talk about facts, I talk about meaning and wisdom, and how we use the word truth interchangeably to talk about those three things, but they're not the same thing.
Mm-hmm. And then I like that last category of wisdom truth, and how you talk about how, you know, you can discover this wisdom truth in many different places, mm-hmm. because ultimately all truth is God's truth. And so where has that exploration taken you personally in terms of like wisdom you've gleaned from other traditions or groups or?
Yeah, well, once I let go of the fear and embrace the idea that all truth is God's truth, it opened up so many worlds of just beautiful things. I mean, from the concrete, like the sciences, and understanding, you know, quantum physics and quantum mechanics, and understanding biology, and understanding all of these advancements that give us like our technology and our medicine today, and then onto the more spiritual and abstract things, like gleaning a lot from Buddhist writers, and you know, Pema Chodron has been a real influence for me. And so, thinking through these all of these avenues, I think has been, it's been incredible. And it shortchanges our ability to think about a well-lived life if we're chained to one document from 2000 years ago, and that's all that God could say about what the good life can be.
Yes, yes. And that's what wisdom is. It's the life well-lived.
Right.
Like you put it. And that's what philosophy is. And ultimately, that's what theology is about.
Right.
But it became abstraction and just concepts instead of life well-lived, right. Wisdom body, you know? So truth and love then are synonymous.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's a hard concept for people to get their minds around because we've made truth so abstract. But the wonderful thing about this too was I started the whole project by saying, what does the Bible have to say about truth? I need to know that. And so I went through every instance that the Bible would, in the English, would translate truth, different words in the Old and the New Testament, and went through those. And I was really surprised. I thought I was going to have to make this case. And I thought maybe a few verses I would kind of pull here and let's ignore a few of those verses. But it turns out that almost all of them universally talk about truth relationally and ethically. So truth is about being true to another person. It's about not being deceitful. It's about being honest to yourself and to others. We don't tell the truth for some abstract reason other than it's a way to love other people. And that was really key for me in understanding what I thought about truth and how we bring these two together.
Which is why one of your chapters is called Truth Without Love Isn't True.
Mm-hmm.
What a good way to put it. Truth without love isn't true, because truth and love are one.
Right.
Essentially.
Right. Right.
Now, how do you get this from the Bible? Because a lot of people would probably listen to what you're saying and say, but wait, aren't you supposed to be a Christian? What about what the Bible says? And I know this is like very fun kind of conversation for you because you love the Bible. And that's what people don't, I think sometimes people don't understand. You know, we have a deep love for the scriptures. We have a deep love for the Christian tradition. And it is our deep love for Jesus that has led us to the primacy of love above all things. So how do you help people navigate through the biblical challenges that may come up?
Yeah, and there are challenges for sure. You know, if you listen to the podcast, The Bible for Normal People, we talk a lot about the challenges with the Bible. But, one thing is I agree, for me, just personally, that's been one of the hardest things. I think one of the most hurtful things, if I'm being vulnerable and honest, of my upbringing is I came to these conclusions being a naive, sincere literalist, thinking that what my teachers and authority figures really wanted from me was to take the Bible seriously. But what happened was when I took the Bible seriously, I was coming to different conclusions than what they were coming to. And then I was told I didn't like the Bible. I wasn't taking it seriously. And that was a really hard pill for me to swallow. But yeah, I mean, the Bible was central to this. And one of the, there's a few key verses I talk about in the book. But one that really set me off on this wisdom trajectory of connecting these was the writer who wrote John, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, who uses this phrase often that says, walking in the truth. And that set me on this idea of, wait a minute, how do you do that? And just taking a minute to think about, well, my conceptions of truth do not fit into this idea of walking in the truth. It makes no sense. We don't walk in the truth. We just believe that we just check off in our mind these true things. And so that led me to look back through the Bible and realize that it is in the Bible that truth is this relational and ethical category. It's the thing that we do. Truth is a thing that we live out. And Jesus says this, you know, again, we tie ourselves into knots when Jesus in John 14 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We say, what does it mean for you, someone to say, I am the truth? Well, if you're thinking about truth only in this abstract, factual way, it makes no sense. But if you can understand that it's about a true life lived, it's this embodiment of what is true and who God is and how God acts in the world, then it makes a lot more sense.
So what is this truth as way of life that you invite people into and that you see Jesus and Christianity inviting people into? And how does that contrast with what we see? Because I think there's a big difference.
Yeah, I mean, the truth is that love matters more. I mean, I think that is where we get to when we start understanding, you know, what we have to stand up for truth. Oftentimes there's a sense that we have to balance truth and love, because what we mean by that is truth is these hard things that we have to share with people. And love is just feel good and embracing people and not, you know, so we almost talk about it as though it's justice. You know, truth is the justice side of it, and love is the compassion and grace side of it. And we put them into those dichotomies. But you know what? Love sometimes says hard things too. Love also stands up for justice. So all the things that we think truth is about, we could actually easily fit into that category of love.
Right. I love how you quote Soren Kierkegaard, who was an incredible philosopher and Christian thinker. And I want to read this quote to everybody, and we'll have it up on the screen. It says, when Christ came into the world, it was difficult to become a Christian. And for this reason, one did not become preoccupied with trying to understand it. Now we have almost reached the parity that to become a Christian is nothing at all, but it is a difficult and very involved task to understand it. Everything is reversed. Christianity is transformed into a kind of worldview, a way of thinking about life. And the task of faith consists in understanding and articulating it. But faith essentially relates itself to existence. And becoming a Christian is what is important. So then at the end he says, believing in Christ and wanting to understand his way by articulating it and elaborating on it is actually a cowardly evasion that wants to shirk the task. To become a Christian is the ultimate. To want to understand Christianity as if it were some doctrine is open to suspicion. So this is a Christianity as a way of life.
Mm-hmm.
not a bunch of doctrines that you believe, right, or beliefs that you affirm. And that's so different than what most of us were taught and introduced to. Truth is love in action. Now, do you remember the parable that you shared about the turning wheat into bread?
Yeah.
Can you share a little bit about that? Because that parable gets into something big, which is for you, from what I got from the text, for you, it's not just about finding the original meaning of the authors when you read the Bible, but instead it's creating a faithful meaning that can speak to our contemporary times.
Yes.
So talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, so it comes from this collection of rabbinic sayings, and there were a king who had two servants, and you'll notice, interestingly enough, if you know your Bible, there's a parallel to this in Matthew 25, but there's a Jewish version, and so there's this king, he goes away, and he says, you know, to one he gave a measure of wheat, and I have it right here, so I'm looking at it. To one he gave a measure of wheat, to the other he gave a measure of wheat. To the one, he gave a bundle of flax, and to the other, a bundle of flax. So he gives these two ingredients to these two servants, and he goes away, and he says, what did the clever one do? He took the flax, and he wove it into a napkin. He took the wheat and made it into fine flour by sifting the grain and grinding it. Then he kneaded the dough and baked it and set the loaf on the table, spread the napkin, and left it to wait for the coming of the king. But the foolish one didn't do anything at all. And after a while, the king came into the house and said to the two servants, my sons, bring me what I gave you. One brought out the table with the loaf of bread with baked of fine flour on it. And with the napkin, he spread it over it. And the other brought out his wheat in a basket and the bundle of flax. What a shame. What a disgrace. Now, interestingly enough, Matthew 25 doesn't tell us what it means. But in the rabbinic literature, it says, so too, when the Holy One gave the Torah to Israel, he gave it as wheat to be turned into fine flour and as flax to be turned into cloth. Yeah. And so, you know, scholars have easily made the implication that what that is all the rabbinic writings after the Old Testament, the Torah and the Tanakh is what the Jewish Bible would be called. That is the starting place. That is not the ending place. And that's a crucial difference for how Christians and Jews see their sacred writings and see how God works in the world, is that it's this explosion that then compels us and forces us to create new things, rather than for us, it's the beginning and the end, and it's a package we must protect at all costs.
Okay, so what is the guiding star in creating new meaning of the biblical text? And also, can you talk about how Jesus did this? Because again, it's like some people would listen to what we're saying and say, so you're changing what the Bible says. And
right.
You say, yeah, and that's not bad. That's actually what we're supposed to do.
Right. Well, what? I would clarify. I wouldn't say that's changing what the Bible says. It's changing
right.
What the Bible means. And that's really important, and that's, you know, why we set that up in the beginning of what is meaning, because meaning is always a two-sided coin. And so it takes what the author intended. So whenever we talk about how do we do this, really love is the guiding light. So love is what is the guardrails, because people will say, well, can we make the Bible mean whatever we want it to then? You can just make it mean whatever you want. And it's saying, no, Jesus in Matthew 22 gives us a very clear directive for the parameters around which a biblical interpretation is valid by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets, which in kind of Jewish shorthand means all of the Bible, hangs upon these two commandments. It hangs upon them. And then we not only hear Jesus saying that, but then we see Jesus doing it in the Sermon on the Mount. And we have this famous phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So Jesus will quote something, often from the Old Testament, sometimes not, that he says, you know, you have heard it said that, he has this whole passage of different things about a divorce or about violence, an eye for an eye. And then he says, but I say to you. And that's important because there's been a debate over many, many years. You could read whole books on what is Jesus doing when he does this? Is he negating everything that went before it? Is he saying none of that matters anymore? Or is he saying, no, we should, all those laws are still valid. And I think both of those miss the point. of what would have been common in Jesus's day, which is we add upon layer of interpretation to help understand how these texts fit into our modern framework, into our world. And so we do that by what is the most loving way to interact with these texts. And so, you know, I'm big on, let's let Paul and Jesus and the writers of the New Testament be them. Let's not try to say what they were really trying to say. And that's right. A little bit of my criticism of some of my more progressive friends who are so anxious about letting Paul be Paul that they have to make Paul mean what they want them to mean, instead of saying, no, Paul meant that, but what does that mean for us today?
Right.
Yeah.
To supplement what you're saying, I really wanted our folks to hear this quote that you put from a Jewish scholar sharing about this concept of reinterpreting the Bible and creating faithful meaning. And she says, in other words, this parable of the wheat and the flax suggests that new interpretations of the biblical text are not only legitimate, but desirable and even superior to the original product. According to this view, God expects humans to search for new meanings, develop and adapt the Bible to new circumstances. It is the one who engages in such a project who acts in accordance with God's will, not the one who safeguards the original meaning. The aim is not to establish the original or literal meaning of a given biblical passage or attempt to reconstruct the circumstances in which it was composed, but rather to interpret and adapt it for contemporary times. And that I think summarizes it very, very, very well.
Mm-hmm.
Now, practically speaking, bringing this into our conversations about politics, what does this look like? How can love help shape the way that we have these interactions with people in such a polarized climate? You talk about sharing your opinion in love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Share about what you see right now in terms of all of that.
Well, I think that the move from speaking the truth in love to sharing our opinion in love is the first step. Because once we recognize it's my opinion, there's a sense of humility. I'm not speaking on behalf of the truth, and I'm not speaking on behalf of God. I'm giving you my perspective, and that puts us on a level playing field. And I think that's really, really key for these conversations when we want to give our opinion, because we really think it matters. But I think the second thing is recognizing, I think there's two more things I would say on that. The second one is the importance that we do our work in understanding our own emotional baggage when we're coming to these conversations. So we think that we're speaking the truth in love, but really we're speaking it in hate or in discomfort or in disgust or in condescension. Like all these things we're masking and calling it love because we want to justify the what and not the how. And then that would be my third thing is, you know, Nietzsche says, be careful when you stare into the abyss that the abyss doesn't stare back into you. And I think that's really a crucial phrase for me is that, you know, we want to produce a better world, but we want to do it by tactics that aren't actually mimicking or mirroring that world we hope to produce, which is this undermining cycle. So it's like, no, it's the ends justify the means. I can be hateful to you and yell at you and get angry at you in the hopes that you would change your mind. And then we're all going to be peaceable and we're not going to be hateful anymore. It's like, that's not how it works. Is I'm called to embody that in every conversation, no matter how strongly or profoundly I disagree with what you're doing or how you believe, what your life choices are. I'm still called to be a loving presence. Now, that's not doormat theology, where we just take whatever anybody says and we keep taking it on the chin. There's also loving boundaries. There's compassionate boundaries where we just don't have those conversations anymore. But I think at root, those are some of the things that I think we have to start practicing.
And it's interesting too, right? And you address this in the book, how there are some people who, again, like they, for them, the most loving thing they can do is just drop this truth bomb and this truth hammer on you and let you know that you are wrong and that I see things this way, and that is love. How have we gotten there? You know, right. but that's how we have justified our sense of superiority and self-righteousness and the exclusion of others by basically disguising it as a form of love when it's really no love at all.
Yeah. And you know what, not to put the blame squarely on Christians for that one, I think that's the cultural climate we find ourselves in. And I think it's born from 400 years of Enlightenment thinking. And that may be, I don't know how many of your folks would know what that means, but we've lived in a world for 400 years where we've privileged our minds over our bodies, where we've privileged thoughts over being and doing. And so that, of course, then the end all and be all of our ethical behavior is to get it right. And, you know, I think we're still catching up to the ethicists in the early 19th and 20th centuries would have had that belief, this progress. Like the more we know, we're making a better society by the more we know. Our technology is getting better. Our medicine's getting better. We're all heading. And then we had this little event called the atomic bomb. And that really set people back. And so the academics of the day started saying, whoa, I thought this whole Enlightenment project was building to a better world. It's actually just creating smarter ways to hurt each other. And so that's where I want to come in and say, there's another ingredient we've been neglecting, which is our emotional selves. It's our souls. It's our spirituality. It's how we interact. It's our relationships. This has been anemic. We haven't been spending enough time developing that. So we have this very sophisticated technology, but we have very underdeveloped emotional selves.
So what would you say to the people who have their opinions? Right? We have our opinions and we're at the dinner table with somebody, or we log on to Facebook every day and we feel like we want to share our opinion. How do you go about doing that? You know, and when do you share it? When do you not? How do you do all that?
Yeah, I think one, I like this idea, which I didn't put in the book, but it's the concept is there, which is thinking of our relationships as bank accounts. And when are we making deposits and when are we making withdrawals? So anytime I share my unsolicited and unwarranted opinion, I'm making a withdrawal. And if I have no deposits in that account, then that relationship's bankrupt. And so the question is, how many deposits am I making into this relationship? And Paul, if this is right in line with what Paul does in Ephesians 4, right? In verse 15, we have this, speak the truth in love, right? But we don't like to read the rest of that chapter beforehand, where he says we need to do something else in love. And he talks about unity. This whole chapter is about unity. And one of the things he says that we need to do in love prior to telling the truth in love is bearing one another's burdens in love. So if we're not bearing one another's burdens, the chances are the words coming out of our mouth isn't going to be felt as loving. So I think when I ask the question, do I share this hard truth? I ask myself, have I done the work? Have I made the deposits in this relationship? Do they know that I love them? Do they know that I care about them because of how I've acted previously? Or am I just dropping this bomb contextless and without doing that work in a bankrupt relationship? And I think that's really key. The second one is, I think, respect. So we tend to think it's one thing. I don't know of almost anyone who gets offended when you share your opinion the first time. It's when we treat adults like children as though they didn't hear us and are just deciding otherwise for their life. And we feel like we have to bring it up every time we see them. So it's treating people like adults and with respect to say, hey, you know what? They probably heard me. If they want to make changes, they'll come to me. We can talk about it. And if not, I have to respect that these are grown adults who can make their own choices.
Mm-hmm. And what a difference it makes, right? When you approach people wanting to connect with them at this deeper level, as opposed to just telling them and showing them how you're right.
Right.
It makes the world of a difference. And really, this is what following Jesus is all about. Going even as far as saying, love your enemies. Mm-hmm. How do we love our political enemies? Wow. That's a lot of people don't want to have that conversation. How right. can I love my political enemies?
Well, but most people think that the way you do that is to tell them the truth of why they're wrong.
Right.
That's why I really appreciate in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I would, now that I see it, I think of it as more of the climactic moment of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, love your enemies. This is a huge revelation, but he doesn't leave it there. He actually goes in to say, how do we do that? And he gives an example of how God does that. He says, well, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and God causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. So we have to imitate that, which is an indiscriminate love. So it's not telling the truth to the people who we think need to change their minds. It's that if I had a video camera, I shouldn't be able to tell my enemies from my friends, from the people I love to the people who I find extremely annoying, to the people it's indiscriminate. Am I causing my sun, figuratively speaking, to rise on the just or the unjust? If not, I'm not loving my enemies well.
Wow. So good, dude. Any other last words about the book and anything you want people to know?
No. I mean, I would encourage people to pick it up. I think primarily because I think this is a good conversation to have. And I think that's what I would want to end with is I don't presume, although the title is Love Matters More, I don't dig into what is love. How do we, it's a complicated, messy, relational, lifelong journey. But I hope we go on the journey more intensely and more intentionally.
Amen. Well, thanks, dude. Thanks for your time. And I hope everybody picks up Love Matters More because this is a game changer.
Thank you so much, Danny.
Thanks, Jared.